Well, we read from God's law every week to be reminded of why we have the law. Why has He given it to us? And here we see that the law reveals His way. That is, God's law reveals His will. It reveals what it means to be part of His kingdom. It reveals to us what we would not know otherwise, what it looks like to live this life in the way that it was meant to be lived. And kingdoms and wills, that's what we're going to be talking about today. But before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we just thank You so much for Your law, for Your revelation to us, that You didn't just leave us to struggle through trying to figure out things on our own. And I just pray that You would help us to learn to love Your law. Help us to echo the words of David here, to strive with everything that we have to follow You and to obey Your commandments, recognizing it as good for us. And as we open up Your word today, I just pray that You would reveal something to us that we did not know before. Help us to see You in a new way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians, that's about halfway through the New Testament. It's right after 1 Thessalonians, and then right before 1 Timothy. So we're going to be there today. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians 3, because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul offers up a prayer to God that is an outworking of the Lord's Prayer. That is, just like us, Paul learned to pray from Jesus. And so we're going to look at his prayer to study the Lord's Prayer, to learn how we should pray. Simple. We're in our fourth week here studying through the Lord's Prayer, and we saw in week one as we were going that this is the response that Jesus gives to his disciples when they come to him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And so this prayer is first and foremost a teaching tool. It is a way to show us what prayer is and how we should pray. And so we use it and kind of the context of it to define prayer for ourselves, to give us an understanding of what prayer is. This is our definition of prayer that we're using through this series. It's prayer is the active and continuous means of coming into intimate communication with our God and Father, who promises to use this simple act to change us, to reward us, and to fulfill His work in the world through us. So that's what we've said. That's what prayer is. And as we take that, we go through the prayer phrase by phrase, going, what does that look like? Right? Sounds great. What does that actually mean? And so we started with, well, where Jesus starts. Our Father who is in heaven. This is the preface. This is the kind of the introduction. It establishes the relationship of prayer, this relationship between us and God. He is our Father. We are His children. And in this, we looked at what it took, what it takes for this relationship to be possible. We answered the question, what makes prayer possible? We said prayer is possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the continued mediation that Jesus stands between us and God, and the promise of this future completion, the process that Jesus is using to bring us to glory. All of that to say, we belong to God because He chooses us, and then He does all of the work to make us His. We then went on to the second phrase, hallowed be Your name. As last week, we looked at this as a declaration of God's glory and His worthiness. And along with that, a petition that God would root a sense of His excellence in us. In that, we answered the question, how should we come to prayer? And while we didn't end up getting too practical with it last week, this is the reason why we bow our heads and fold our hands and close our eyes. It's this aspect of reverence. To know who God is to approach Him in worship. How you approach God grows out of who you believe it is that you're approaching. Now this week we're going to take on two petitions, the next two phrases, because they fit together like pieces of a puzzle. We're going to look at Thy kingdom come and Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we're going to be focusing on the question, what does prayer do? What actually does it accomplish? And this phrase is where prayer comes in and roots itself in our reality, where Jesus comes and challenges our understanding of the world that we live in. In these two phrases, Jesus leads us to pray that God would flip our world upside down, that he would help us to understand our lives in a completely new way. You ready? All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says this: "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happening among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." All right, so we read that prayer and we go, all right, sounds like a simple prayer of protection. We hear these sorts of prayers all the time, right? Keep us safe, keep us from evil. Paul is praying here to be delivered from wicked and evil men. But what we sometimes don't think about is what Paul presupposes before he ever even makes that prayer. What I mean is there's some things that he believes and has to believe in order to even pray this. First thing that he has to believe in order to even offer this prayer is that there is good and evil. Now, that might sound somewhat obvious. Of course there's good and evil. Every good superhero movie has good and evil, right? But it's not as definitive as you might think. More and more in the world that we live in, areas of ethics and morality are being treated subjectively, as if there really isn't much of a good and evil. As if things are dynamic rather than static, where, you know, you have to make decisions on the fly. If this is true, if the world is always changing and truth is always changing, then there really isn't right and wrong. Only what works and what doesn't work. That's not what Paul believes. Paul states very clearly there is good and evil. Beyond that, he has to presuppose that not only is there good and evil, but good and evil are defined in relation to God. Right? Not only are they out there somewhere, but the way that we know what is good and what is evil is in how God responds to something. Evil are those things that stand in conflict with God. Good is that which he commands and declares good. Some of you are going, this is so simplistic. What we're getting, we're building here. Third thing that Paul presupposes in this prayer is that some people are good and some people are evil. Some people belong to God and some don't. And there's a difference between these two. Paul prays with confidence that God will work for his people and against his enemies. Fourth thing that Paul presupposes here is that God cares about what is happening in this world. God cares about good and evil. God cares about his people, and that he is present and he is active. Otherwise, prayer is pointless if God is not going to do anything. And so Paul can't even make the request that he makes here, deliver us from wicked and evil men, unless he believes that there is evil, that it can be defined, that God will stand with his people against evil, and that God cares enough to do so. All of these ideas flow from what we call a kingdom mentality. When I say kingdom mentality, I mean the belief that there is a real, definable, concrete reality to what it means to be a Christian. There is a way of living. There is a life that has tangible effects. Ultimately, what we are saying is that God's kingdom is real and that it is here. But then we go, okay, so that's great. What do you mean by kingdom? The Bible uses that word all the time, especially in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. Right? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is here. What are we talking about? Well, what we're talking about, or what that means, is that when Jesus comes into the world, something changes. The existence of Jesus brought something into the world that was not there before. He brought with him a way of living that had not been possible before him. And the best way to understand this shift is to look at the promises of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus. What are the things in the Old Testament that they were waiting for, that they were promised, that all of a sudden when Jesus came, changed? A theologian, N.T. Wright, sums up the Old Testament declaration of the coming of the kingdom in three acts. Basically, as he reads the Old Testament, he says there's three major things that are promised over and over and over again, and that the Jewish people kind of hung their hopes on. Those three things were the release of God's captive people, the defeat of evil, and the return of Yahweh. Let's break this down. First thing, the release of God's captive people. Now, most people in the first century were hoping from a rescue from Rome. They thought that this rescue that was going to happen, this release, was going to be this basically freeing them and their nation from the situation that they were in. They would thought it would manifest itself as a nationalistic movement. It's part of the reason why they didn't really like what Jesus had to say a whole lot. Because what Jesus did is he came and he said, no, I'm here to release you from the bondage of sin. And in his death, Jesus takes away the shame and the guilt that comes from living as a sinful person. Right? That's where there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ comes from. And sadly, this is a freedom that as Christians we rarely embrace. Right? Too often we don't live as people who are free. But the truth is this, being part of God's kingdom means that we no longer have to rely on the value judgments of this world. We aren't held down by what people say we aren't. Instead, we are now released to be the people who God says we are. We're ambassadors of God. We're children of the King. And while we're not always going to be celebrated for living in this way, there's an absolute peace. There is a peace in living for God in a way that you don't have to carry all of the shame around with you all the time. When you live for God, you know you're doing what is right. You know what you're doing is good, and you know that you're doing your best. So release of God's captive people. The second thing is the defeat of evil. Once again, the Jews in the first century thought of evil as those people over there. Right? We're God's chosen people. The defeat of evil is to kill our enemies. They wanted to see their enemies pay. And it's one of the reasons why when Jesus comes in and teaches like the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's so shocking to them. Because he tells a story that kind of flips the tables. All of a sudden, the people who are not good in this story are actually the religious ones who aren't living out the kingdom. Jesus was telling them to love the very people they thought that the Messiah would come to defeat. And in his death, Jesus makes it very clear that the only means to being with him is to embrace him. Not to work towards him, not to appease him, but to trust in his defeat of evil. When Jesus dies on the cross, he declares that sin and death no longer have power. And in this defeat of evil becomes an act of unity. We are now united to all these other people because of Jesus Christ. We are now connected to people here and all over the world who we otherwise would not be connected to. We see that evil was always a relational divider in our lives. Evil is what keeps us from God. It's what keeps us from others. What keeps us from a healthy relationship with ourselves. And through the kingdom, God says, you can actually begin to heal some of these things. Third thing we looked at as kind of the promises of the kingdom is the return of Yahweh. That God would once again be with his people. In Jesus, then, God comes and dwells with his people. John 1 makes this very clear. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive them, him. In other words, the people were waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the presence of God to once again be manifested to them, and then he comes, and they don't recognize him. But Jesus didn't just come to hang out with his people for 33 years, right? That's one part of his presence. But what he came to do was actually establish a kingdom, A kingdom, as they were promised in the Old Testament through the Davidic covenant, would be established forever. And so in his death, Jesus not only claims a people, he also proves his authority. He proves that he's the king. He proves that he is the one who is ruling over all things. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we see this connection. We see that his faithfulness at the cross was a revelation of his authority. It says this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So as Jesus ascends into heaven, as he goes back home, so to speak, he's not just leaving this world, he's going somewhere. He's going to sit on his throne. He's going to rule over the world. He's going to be in control. And with this comes a promise. Right? As he leaves, he says, "I will come again. I will come back to establish my kingdom fully." Okay, with all this, so what are we praying when we pray, "Your kingdom come"? Well, when you put all these pieces together, you get a very, I say, common definition of the kingdom, one that theologians use all the time. That is, the kingdom is God's people in God's presence living out God's purposes. In other words, the kingdom is a people that God has declared his, living in intimate relationship with him, with the goal of bringing glory to him. Jesus defines who these people are. He's the means by which we can come into the presence of God, and then he makes it possible for us to bring any sort of glory to God. He is the means to the kingdom. And then Jesus has placed the reality of this kingdom in his people. Right? We have a piece of this. We long for this. And yet, it's incomplete. We're here constantly feeling like this desire that we have in us is not actually realized. And so he makes that promise that one day what we are living out incompletely right now will be brought to completion. And so our hope is this, that in the future, the kingdom is everything. Whereas right now, still incomplete. And so when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying that God would build in us that kingdom mentality, that he would help us to find our identity and our hope in him, that he would root the kingdom in us. And the reason why we have to pray that is because while we are still on this earth, there's another kingdom that will fight, that will compete for our allegiance. Right? The importance of God growing his kingdom in us is because there will be another kingdom that offers itself up as an alternative. We see this very clearly in the temptation of Jesus Christ. If you know the story, Jesus goes out to the desert, he fasts for a while, then Satan comes and tempts him after he's been there for a while. One of the temptations is this. This is in Luke chapter 4. It says, "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, sometimes we read about the temptation of Jesus and we think of it as kind of foolish, right? Like, oh yeah, Jesus was about to fall, right? He knew what Satan was doing. Right? But what Satan is doing is appealing to Jesus' humanity. Jesus had the promise if he would be obedient, he would be glorified in the way we see in Philippians 2. But at this point in his life, that hasn't been realized. He's still sitting here living on this earth with all the struggles that we have. And Satan takes him up and he shows him, it says, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I can't even imagine what that looked like. Right, basically, he showed him all earthly honor and fame, all the pats on the back and the money, everything. All earthly glory is yours, Satan says. All you got to do is worship me. Now, Jesus rightly turns it down. He knows that earthly honor, no matter how big, no matter how great, no matter how much it promises, means nothing apart from God's purposes. But reading this week got me thinking a little bit. I sat in this for a while, and man, I was just thinking about how little it takes to sway us. How small an amount of power or importance has to be offered to us before we're ready to just chuck God to the side. Because it doesn't take much. I mean, all you have to do is open up the blogs and watch all the pastors falling all over the place to realize it doesn't take much. People find a way to allow their poorly constructed little kingdoms to become the most important thing in their lives. No matter how pathetic those little kingdoms are. We work so hard to create something of ourselves. And whether this is related to work or family or your hobbies or somehow all three of them mixed together, Jesus makes it very clear that these things are temporary. They will not maintain importance. But they're powerful. Because they have the ability to draw us away from that which really matters. And so in Matthew chapter 6, the same chapter that Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer to us in, he says this a little bit later. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The reality is you can replace that word money with power, with influence, with reputation, with experiences, really any form of earthly kingdom. Anything that defines you and gives your life purpose. And what Jesus is saying is we do not have the capability to worship more than one thing. One thing will always have that top spot in our lives. And everything else will be reprioritized based on that which we worship. If you worship God, then anything that seems to steal from him, right? Anything that takes from your time or your energy or from his glory will be seen as damaging that which is most important. Those things then will be despised. And by despise, he doesn't mean that we just totally hate them. What he means is we will treat them with a cautious respect, realizing that they're dangerous. They're powerful. And we do this because we know that if any other kingdom takes the place of God, it will cause you to not only think less of God, it will actually cause you to despise him. If something else becomes your kingdom, God becomes a threat to that which is most important to you. God gets in the way of what you want. And it'll make you angry. Now, here's the thing. We've all learned to control our anger, so it doesn't look like anger to most people. Right? No, we kind of just separate ourselves from God a little bit. We ignore him, thinking that if we don't engage with him, he can't offend and challenge us. But really what we're doing is we are building up our allegiance to this other kingdom. We're developing a heart and a love for something else. And when God finally comes to us and forces us to face him, and whatever that looks like in your life, that's when we realize we've been really angry for a long time. But God in his grace keeps bringing us back to that point. He keeps challenging us. He won't just let us go. He keeps bringing us back with another chance to answer the question, which master will I serve? And so when Jesus directs us to pray, "Your kingdom come," he's calling us to come back to him over and over and over again to be faced with the reality of this choice before we go way down that road. to ask the question, am I living for his kingdom? And the answer is always going to be, at least somewhat, no. Every time we come to God and go, am I living for you? Some of the time. But it gives us the opportunity to see that and to change. And it's the reason why Paul adds this little caveat in 2 Thessalonians. He says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. He's making sure that we know that it's not entirely up to us. We're praying not only for God to bring us more and more into his kingdom, but also we're praying that he keeps us, that he establishes us until we arrive fully. And what we see in the Lord's Prayer is prayer is one of the means that God uses to do that, both to confront us with the reality and to carry us through. Which leads us to the second clause, thy will be done, or your will be done. We let 2 Thessalonians 3 set the stage. It says this, it says, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So to understand what we are petitioning here, when we say your will be done, we have to understand what the will of God is. Now, the easiest way to understand the will of God is to go to the part in the Bible where the Bible says, this is the will of God, following with an answer. That's a good spot to go. That's actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then if you have opened up to that spot, you will see the next about 8 verses list out all the things that you should be running away from, beginning with sexual immorality. So God's will is that we would grow in our relationship with him, that we would obey his commands, and through those two things that we would be made more and more like him. But this creates a problem for us. First of all, when we look out of the world, we see that not everybody is doing that. People seem to be going against the will of God. And even those who belong to God often aren't doing that. Which is a problem because in other places in the Bible it says the will of God, and it basically makes it clear that everything that comes to pass is God's will. One of those spots is Ephesians 1, chapter 11, or chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So everything that happens is God's will, and yet you can go against God's will, which creates a conundrum. If you're filling the fill-in-the-blank, kids, conundrum is the word on that one. Do your best, sound it out. Few examples of this in Scripture. Right? God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son, then doesn't let it happen. He wants Pharaoh to let his people go, yet hardens his heart so he can't do it. He has the prophet tell Hezekiah that he will die and then adds 15 years to his life. He prohibits us from condemning the innocent, yet Jesus is delivered up according to the plan of God. God does not and will not sin. He is far from iniquity. He forbids it and punishes it severely, yet allows it to exist in his world. He wills the salvation of all, yet has mercy on those he wills and hardens whom he will. So the question is not, does this apparent contradiction appear in Scripture? I not only gave you the ammunition, I loaded the gun. The question is this, what do we do with it? Well, we have to understand what God is talking about. Right? All throughout Scripture, God will exists on two different levels. Right, one aspect of his will, what is called the secret will, is that which will happen. There's another aspect of his will that he calls us to get in line with, that is his revealed will. People throughout time have struggled with this, and they have their own definitions for these two. Right? There's distinction between God's revealed will and his determinative will, his permissive will and his decorative will, or decretive will, his antecedent and consequent will, His will of desire and his will of decree. These are all describing the same thing. That's just a bunch of different ways that people describe this dichotomy. But they're all getting the same thing, that the Bible describes God's will in these two ways, and it would be wrong for us to settle on one at the expense of the other, because they're both obviously there. Because here's what's happened. Those who reject God's revealed will, that is what he commands in his word, fail to do justice to God's holiness, the goodness of his law, the seriousness of sin. Those, on the other hand, who deny his secret will come into conflict with his omnipotence, that means his control of all things, his wisdom, his independence, his sovereignty. And it'll lead you to either viewing this world as entirely causal, that means everything just happens because something else happened, right? Then we are in complete control of our destinies, or it will lead us to cynicism, that we have no control, we are merely robots who are controlled by the master. But if we step back for a second and go, both of these things exist. Both of these things somehow God is making happen together, we actually begin to see the brilliance of our God. That is, God in his don't have a better word than brilliance, has created for us a means of both maintaining his sovereign control over the world while still upholding our human responsibility. And while there's a mystery of how these two kind of go together, right, where does his sovereignty and free will meet? God makes it clear that they're both there. They're both part of what we experience in this world. And as we saw in Deuteronomy 29:29 last week, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That is to say, there are things we will never know. But he gave us some things to know. And so when we pray, thy will be done, we are petitioning God to not let us get stuck in this paradox, to help us understand the larger plan that he has, but to find good in the very simple commands of everyday living. Westminster Catechism says it this way, that he would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things. So your kingdom come, your will be done. And the phrase that holds this all together is this last one, on earth as it is in heaven. This phrase relates to both your kingdom come and your will be done. In both of these, we see the call for the Christian to live as part of God's kingdom, to live according to his will, to do all this while we exist in a world that does not play by his rules. It's tough. It's hard. It means we're going to continually lose by the world's standards. It means there's times we're not going to fit in. And there's a very real temptation, and I see this in Christians, I see this in many pastors, to make God's stated will work for earthly gain. That is, to try to make what God has commanded kind of work in this world a little bit better than it does when you actually practice it the way God tells us to. Right? It's easy to believe we have to make God pragmatic in order to make him practical. The problem is, this is an exact reversal of the prayer that we are praying. When we pray, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, we're not asking God to make us more home in the brokenness of this world. We're asking him to make us otherworldly while we're still here. It's what Paul is praying in 2 Thessalonians 3 when he says, may the Lord direct our hearts to love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. When we pray this, we are asking God to work in us, but we're reminding ourselves of the inevitability of his coming kingdom. That his will be done. But we're petitioning God to not only bring his kingdom into this world through us, but to give us the confidence while we're still here that what we are doing, what we are living for, is eternal. Paul makes this connection for us at the end of the book of Romans, and Romans is a crazy difficult book. It's amazing, but it's got all of this just trying to figure out how God is working in this world. And it gets to the end, and this is what he says. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent and to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And so we are to live for this backwards kingdom of God. We are to live so as to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. It means we're not going to go with the flow. Because the reality of living for God's kingdom, doing His work and living out His will in this world, is that you're going to get some tension. You're going to face some tension. But it isn't usually what you think. See, so often, the pushback against Christianity, we think of the great persecution of that's happening in other places in the world. We think about those people outside of here who are somehow going to come in here and well, I've had people go, they're going to shoot you all, you better be ready. But, you know, this sort of idea. We're going to face this outside hostility. And that happens. But most often, the tension that we face is our own internal dissatisfaction with the gospel. The greatest struggle that we have in this life is not something out there. It's actually finding our hope in the kingdom. Because we don't want the kingdom to be other. We want Christianity to make us feel better about ourselves. We want the results to be quick and easy. And when God's will does not fit our pattern, we get disillusioned. We struggle with unmet expectations. We start looking for something else. And once again, it's prayer that comes to the rescue. See, the final thing that this petition states, or the final thing that it shows us, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, it carries us through our doubt. Stanley Hauerwas describes it this way in his book on the Lord's Prayer. He says, "We gather on a weekly basis and tell stories and pray and sing in order that we might better perceive what is really going on in the world, namely that our God is taking our evil and meaning it for good." He's talking about the story of Joseph there. And so when we pray, "Your will be done," we haven't specified a termination date. The world doesn't have to come out right for us tomorrow. One of the problems we have with waiting for the will of God is waiting. We want it all. We want it now. And sometimes one of the main functions of prayer is to give us something useful to do in the meantime. While we are waiting for God's will to appear, we pray. And when it comes to the will of God, sometimes the most important thing to pray for is patience. This is why we gather here every Sunday. Because we know that we are people who have wrong expectations of God. We want Him to do things He has never promised, and we get frustrated with the rate at which He is doing the things that He has promised. And so we come here to tell and to retell the story that we're part of so that we can keep going. Partially because it gives us something useful to do, I like that phrase, but most importantly because it continually reorients us to God. It continually brings us face to face with the gospel. And so we preach, we pray, we sing, and then we take communion. Right? Communion is the fuel for this journey. It's the reminder that we can't do this on our own. That we need to come to Jesus not once, not twice, over and over and over again. And so in this act, we come to the table, we come to Jesus, we take of Him, and He promises to carry us through this life. On the night he gave this gift to his disciples, he told them, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That proclamation that we're talking about there is not ultimately some sort of evangelism, that we're proclaiming it outside of ourselves. It's actually that we are continually in need of proclaiming it to ourselves. We are proclaiming that we belong to his kingdom. We are proclaiming that we belong to his will. We are connecting ourselves to what he is doing because, let's be honest, we're all a little unsure and insecure. So we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you bow your heads with me, I'm going to pray that over you. Father, we just thank you. We thank you so much that we know that there is control outside of us, that you are working things together in a way that we cannot see or understand, but in a way that is good. And so please just continue to shape us, help us to understand what you are doing, how you are doing it. And when we fight against you, when we kick and scream, please keep pulling us back. We thank you so much for just for you, for the presence that we have and we're able to come into in prayer. We just pray that you would strengthen us for the rest of this journey. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.